Now today we're going to deal with lordship, which is one of the fundamental scriptures, again, which we must look at. I have a number of passages. I hope you're alert. You certainly won't fall asleep with the heat, but at least I'll try and warm you up. And we'll get into the scriptures and see where we're going this morning. Our first reading is in Acts and chapter 2. One or two introductory remarks at the beginning. And we're going to read from Acts chapter 2. And we're reading from verse number 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have by the hand of lawless men crucified and slew him, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. That's what we were thinking about earlier this morning. Now verse number 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. That's our basic text for this morning. God hath made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now what you might think a strange, immediately you read that, is the reversal of the name or the titles. We always use it the other way around. Jesus Christ is Lord, and that's what we want to talk about this morning. But this is a very, very significant little verse, and I want you to try and get a hold of it. You're going to have to think this morning, because this message is no use for people who don't think. You've got to really get moving in your mind. Lord, Christ, Jesus. Why that order? Well, you see, if you look at verse number 22, he's talking to the men of Israel and he's saying, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus. Now, Jesus is his name. And Jesus has got no surname at all. Scripture never anywhere gives us surnames. Even from Adam right down, if you start to think of all the names of the Bible, apart from a little clue, for example, James and John, they were called the sons of Zebedee. Now, whether Zebedee was a surname or not, I'm not too sure. But I mean, you've got to remember that there were Greek names and Aramaic names. Cephas is Peter. There is just the one name. Now, this is the name of Jesus. It means Jeshua, Joshua. And the Joshua of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. And the name Jesus was a common name amongst Judeans. In fact, it is still a common name in many of the Eastern countries. Very common name in Romania as a Christian name. The name of Jesus. I can remember a young sister going out as a missionary, Helen Pamplin from Belfast, and she went to Spain. And she married a Spanish brother who's in the work with her now, and his Christian name is Jesus. Common. But you see, when he came here with her in furlough, all the Christians were embarrassed, for they didn't know what to call him. But his name was simply Jesus. It was a common name. Jesus, Jeshua. Now, this was the name by which the Jews knew him. That was his name. Now, Christ is not his surname. Christ has got nothing to do with his name, because Jesus is the name, but Christ is an office, a position. The word Christ means the anointed. And if you were to speak correctly, you would talk about Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ. Now remember that. It's not Jesus Christ as Christian name and surname. Jesus is His name. Christ is His office. And the anointed brings into the whole question Messiahship and kingship. And so when this term Christ is used in the New Testament, it is the Greek equivalent of Messiah of the Old Testament. So it becomes important when we begin to read Scripture how these names are placed. Sometimes you get Jesus alone. Sometimes you get Jesus Christ. Sometimes you get Christ alone. Sometimes you get Christ Jesus. And there's a meaning in every single one of these. And we have not got, we could spend a whole morning going, it's fascinating, absolutely fascinating to understand the significance of it. So Jesus is His name, Christ is the office, and Lord is His title. Title. That's what we should call Him. The disciples never called Him Jesus. Never. They called Him Master. Lord. So should we. Now, significantly enough, there is a progression here in this sense. That Peter, speaking to the Jews, speaks about Jesus. Now that's the one that they knew. That's the one that they crucified. But when Philip, in chapter 8 of Acts, went to Samaria to preach for the first time to the Samaritans, he did not preach Jesus. He preached Christ, the Christ. Because Samaritans were not concerned about Jesus. They were concerned about, they were looking for the Messiah, the same as everybody else. So he was very significantly preaching Christ to them. And then one day Peter got a call from heaven through a vision to go to talk to Cornelius, who was the first Gentile who ever heard the message of the gospel. And the word Gentile means heathen. And in chapter 10 of Acts, he is called away up to speak to Cornelius, who is a Gentile Roman official. Now what did he preach? He preached Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And what he was simply saying to them was this, that Jesus, understood by the Jews, is the Savior. Christ, understood by the Samaritans, is the Savior. But the Gentiles, the heathen, they will recognize Him as Lord. Why that, Lord? Well, you see, at this time, Judea was under Roman rule. And Caesar was Lord. And therefore, there came this tremendous conflict with newborn Christians with a Roman background to understand that they had to change their affiliation, change their affection from the lordship of Caesar to the lordship of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now that's a very, very important lesson that we need to learn. Now sometimes in the letters of the New Testament, Jesus will be mentioned singularly by name. I would love to go through all these verses with you this morning, but there just isn't time. When Jesus is mentioned in the letters of the New Testament, it's always mentioned in relation to His humanity and His crucifixion. God hath exalted Jesus, who was crucified. Jesus Christ, Jesus Himself, always is referred to in singular as the one who was despised and rejected. When the Apostle Paul and others speak of Christ Jesus. They're actually putting the emphasis on who He is as Messiah and ruler and King and Supreme. So what I'm asking you to do today is this, and I can't take it any farther than this. I want you to read your New Testament with new glasses on. And I don't want you to skip over these titles. And you come across a passage and it says, Jesus Christ. And you think to yourself, well now, why is it in that order? Or you come across a passage and you say, Christ Jesus. So that in the whole setting of the Scriptures, these names are extremely important. Now that's a little introduction. It's very, very brief and it's very, very, very simple. But I want you to awaken your thinking to the fact that these names are not just given willy-nilly, if I could use that expression. They are specifically placed by divine inspiration, and you've got to recognize exactly why they are placed in the order that they are. So when you come across Jesus on His own, always look for humanity and His life and death. When you come across Christ, always look for His kingdom and His kingship and His authority. And when you come across Lord, always think of Him as title, as Lord of all. Now, having used that little introduction, let's now come to another little passage which is important in 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. And we're going to read from verse number 2. You know that when ye were Gentiles. Now, we're talking now about these heathen people in Corinth, as we listened to this morning, who have heard the message of the gospel, and they had been carried away by dumb idols. Paul told them that they had come from idolatry into Christ. Now, this is what he's saying here. You were led away in the past unto those dumb idols, whosoever might lead you. Wherefore, now this is important, this verse is, underline this verse. Wherefore, I give you to understand, the apostle is going to set out in very clear, simple terms, something that's fundamentally important. I give you to understand that no man speaking in the Spirit of God saith, Jesus is anathema. Now, if you're reading in your Bible and it says accursed or cursed, that's fine. The meaning of the word is anathema. We'll come to that in a moment. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking in the Spirit of God saith Jesus is anathema. And no man can say Jesus is Lord but in the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to think about this. Here is the battle cry. Here is the crisis of the ages. Either Jesus is anathema or Jesus is Lord. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to be anathema? Well, now, the word anathema simply means, according to the Greek, what it really means is this, that this is somebody that God has cast a curse upon because of disobedience and rebellion. That which was devoted to God for destruction. God is demanding that because it is cursed, it must be destroyed. That's anathema. And the Jews were saying, this man must be destroyed. He's a blasphemer. He professes to be God. His claims are false. Away with him! Crucify him! He's cursed! Anathema! Cursed. Instead of being the Son of God as he claimed, he was an imposter. And these claims are false. Therefore, listen, the judgment of God, whom he professes to be the Son of, the judgment of God will be upon him. And he is anathema. And he must die. Anathema. the judgment must be on the head of the one who is cursed. Now, where did they get this from? I want you to go back with me now to Matthew chapter 27 for a moment. Keep your finger where you are, but go back to Matthew chapter 27. And 22. Pilate said, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" Now, there's a part of your study. Jesus, which is called Christ. They're different. They said to him, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why, what evil hath he done?" But they cried exceedingly, saying, "Let him be crucified." But when Pilate saw that he prevailed nothing, but rather that a tumult was arising, he took water, he washed his hands before the multitude. He said, "I am innocent of the blood." Now get a hold of this. "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man. You look after it. It's your problem, Jews. Your problem." Now what was the Jewish problem? The next verse. "And all the people answered and said," now listen, "His blood be on us and upon our children." I wonder if you ever stopped to think what that means. What were they saying? "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Now what do you think they were saying? In the light of what anathema means, what they were saying was this. This man deserves to die because he's a blasphemer. This man is under the curse. And if this man doesn't die and be punished for the curse, it will be transferred to us and we'll have to live with it and our children will have to live with it. The staggering thing that they said, they did not realize that they were professing a prophecy. And the very thing that they thought that they would be rid of with the curse of anathema upon them has fallen upon them for over 2,000 years. Jesus is a curse, they said. A number of years ago, when I was traveling back and forward to London quite often, one of the times I had time to go to Speaker's Corner, Hyde Park. Now, if you've been there, on the corner, there's a huge, great big cemented area on the edge of the park, and it's called Speaker's Corner, and there's little soapboxes all over the places, and you might have maybe 15 to 20 open-air meetings going on all over the places, from communists to atheists to homosexuals. You've got everybody there, and they're all pontificating, and they've all got their wee crowds around them, and they've all got their placards, and of course, you'll always get the preachers of the cross. And so I went through them all until I found a black man standing in a little pulpit, and boy was he preaching about Christ. He really was preaching and he was in the middle of his message. And I became aware that standing by my left hand side there was a little man. And he was grumping and he was growling and he was growling. I looked around and I only had to take one look at him and I said, "He's a Jew." I do want to be pejorative this morning, but you know, the sloping soldier and the big nose, you know, God has set a mark upon them. What was he doing? He was standing reviling every time the name of Jesus. You know what he did? He spat on the ground, rubbed it with his feet. And today, if the Lord was back in Israel, they would crucify him again. And it only will be when he comes in power and glory, in the midst of all their tribulation, that they'll acknowledge then that he is Lord. Now let's come now then. Let's now go back to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy, where did these women who said his blood be upon us and upon our children, where did they get that from? Well, they got it from Deuteronomy chapter 19. They were Jews, they knew their law. Verse 9, "If thou shalt keep all his commandment to do it, which I command thee this day, you love the Lord thy God, and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou have three cities more beside these three. Now this is the verse. That innocent blood be not shed in the midst of the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so the blood be upon your head. Now, I can't go into this, but this is where the whole basis came from. God simply said that the person upon whom the curse was, the slayer who slew and committed murder, he had to suffer. And if he was allowed off, if there was a miscarriage of justice, and the guilty man would go free, the people who let them go free would then bear the consequences. And that's the very situation in our modern law. The awfulness of guilty men going free, and society pays the consequences for it. Now, I've had to leave that. Jesus is back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Jesus then, the cry, anathema. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. But no man can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now what does it mean for Jesus to be Lord? What does this word Lord mean? Well, it comes from the Old Testament word Jehovah. Jesus is God. This is why the teaching of the Lordship of Christ is fundamental to our faith. Jesus is Lord. We must acknowledge that He is God. God manifest in flesh. Now, I want you to come with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter, just go back to chapter 8. Verse 5. For though there be those that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as many are as gods and lords many. Millions upon the top of millions upon the top of millions of gods. Now listen, I want you to keep your eye on the word. It's important that you keep your eye on the word. Your mind can't take it all in unless you have it in front of you. Gods, millions of them. Now look at the next verse. Yet to us, there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we unto Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now there's the reversal of the terms. The important thing that he's emphasizing is not Jesus, His name. He's not emphasizing Christ as Messiah. He's emphasizing that He's Lord, so Lord comes first. Through whom are all things, and we through Him. Howbeit in all men there is not that knowledge. And sadly, sadly, amongst Christians there is not this knowledge. Do you know what God said? Thou shalt, Old English, you shall have no other gods before me. That's lordship. Now I tell you, before we lift our eyes and think about the unconverted and think about everybody else around us, what about us? What about me? You will have no other gods before me. Lordship means priority. Absolute priority. Lord. Now, I've said this in Brooklands on a number of occasions, and I don't know whether you've taken it in or not, because I still hear you doing the same thing. I'm on my pulpit now. I'm on the instructor's course at the moment. You're the pupils. Now listen. Carefully listen. Our salvation is not in two parts. We are being told so very often that we must trust the Lord. Let me start again. We must trust Jesus as our Savior. Part one. And then, make Him Lord. Part two. false teaching. You will look through the New Testament in vain to find one reference where people are asked to trust Jesus as their Savior. Not once anywhere is that mentioned. Now let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. This is very well known, but we need to believe it. Verse number 7. Who shall descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? But what saith it? The word is near to you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Savior, no. Jesus is Lord. And shall believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, and is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now you say, why is it then that nobody believes this? Why is it that everybody says you've got to come to Jesus as Savior? Well, the Scripture makes it very, very clear. When a person comes to Christ, he must be taught that immediately Jesus is Lord, and when he pronounces him as Lord, then he saves him. Got it? He saves him. He becomes his Savior. If he does not claim him as Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the We read last Sunday morning about sonship. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. People might profess to be Christians and disbelieve in the divinity of Jesus. Impossible. We have got to understand that Jesus being Lord, Jesus is God, Jesus is divine, Jesus is human, Jesus is absolutely unique. God manifest in flesh. Now, I'm going to have to leave this because I'd love to develop it more, but I want to get to one or two little points before we finish. Now, have you got the message? I really want you to think about it. I want you to pray about it. And when you're addressing the Lord, you don't address Him as Savior and Lord. You address Him as Lord and Savior. He's always Lord first. Brothers and sisters, please, please give Him the glory. Well, you say, well, I never even thought about this before, but you're thinking about it from now. Give Him the glory. Lord Jesus. It seems to be I have listened to so very many Christians, listened to very many, read so many books, and it's Jesus, this, Jesus, that, Jesus, this, Jesus, that. Never one mention of Lordship. Never one. Lordship. Now then, what kind of effect will it have if I truly understand that Jesus is Lord? We have learned that introduction into the new birth is to claim Him as Lord. That's the individual. But when the Church of God meets together, He's still Lord. So He's Lord in the individual and He's Lord in the corporate. and in this fellowship, if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, then we are in serious trouble. Because, first of all, lordship means unity. Unity. Let me turn to Ephesians chapter 4, just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 2. Give diligence, he's writing to the church in Ephesus, give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body, one Spirit, and you also are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. If there's not unity in the church, then Jesus is not Lord, and we might as well, brothers and sisters, keep the lock on the door and sit in the house. Sometimes over the years, 37 years, we have been in this little plot. God knows my heart. Sometimes I've sat on these seats on a Sunday morning and broken my heart because the place was as cold and as dead as the yellow on that wall. Why? Because of disunity. Carping. Bickering. Complaining. But thank God, it has not always been like that. And dare I say it this morning, thank God it's not like that at the moment. Not really. One of the marks of the Lordship of Christ is the caring of one another for each other. Somebody wanted to know in the time of the Lord Jesus, what was the terms of discipleship? And he said, you will be my disciples indeed if you have love one to the other. Unity. Secondly, liberty. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We must turn to this one just for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. One verse. Now the Lord is the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 17. Now he's writing to the church in Corinth, to the corporate body. Where the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty. Freedom. Isn't it wonderful to be able to walk in through this door on a Sunday morning? Feel at liberty. Looking around, brothers and sisters, you're not wondering, what are they thinking? What's she at? May the Lord this morning give us an understanding that we are talking about the fundamentals of why we are here. No man calleth Jesus Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And we will have liberty and freedom that one amongst the other to care for each other, to think about each other's needs. Sometimes you get the impression, they're very private people. They don't like. Away with it. The leaders of this fellowship have got a bounding duty before God as leaders to be able to discern the spiritual needs of those that they have to shepherd. And if you start to get at it from the angle of what are they going to think, or what are they going to say, or how are they going to react, or you know what they're like, we might as well shut the door and go home. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. Unity, liberty. Finally, authority. The Lordship of Jesus demands respect. Authority. And in the church, we've got to have authority. That's why he gives us leaders, pastors, and guides, and elders, shepherds. But he's very, very careful, as the Apostle Paul. He said, they're not there to walk over them. They're not there to be lording over them. They're there to guide. They're guides. Guides. Leaders. Somebody said, you'll always know a good leader by the way people, how many people follow them. We can be called things. It's not what we're called that matters. It's what we are that matters. Leadership in the local church is not a matter of office, it's a matter of life. People will say, yes, he is. That's what he is, because that's him. God has given him that ordained calling. And then there are so very many in the local fellowship. They don't aspire to the qualities of eldership, but they quietly become those who are servants of the church. And they go about doing this, doing that, as they do, getting this place ready for Lord's Day morning. Not a word about it. Getting it all cleared afterwards. Looking after this place. Looking after each other's needs. Fixing all the chairs. Being at the door. There are brothers and sisters in this fellowship. Sunday night's fellowship, standing behind the table. Serving the saints. Fellowship. All under the authority of a properly regulated home. There we have it. Unity, liberty, authority. So I trust this morning that you'll not stop praying, because you might say, well, Drew Craig will say, well, you didn't pray that right this morning. Drew Craig won't say anything of the kind. I'm just simply asking you, not what we think the Word of God says, but what it does say. And I trust that you will get into it and understand it for His glory. Romans chapter 8 is our main reading this morning. On the subject of sonship. I want us to begin to look. We'll just read from verse 1 and get the context. Let's just read together. There is therefore now no condemnation or no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Those words are very significant. His Son sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. His flesh was real, but it was perfect flesh. It was impeccable flesh. And that's why the word likeness is used in relation to sin. Because he had no sin. He was not sinful. He, in him, intrinsically, there was no sin. And so it's important, when we are realizing that flesh is real, his humanity was real, but insofar as the conditions of the flesh, it was sinless flesh, therefore he appeared in the likeness. That's what he appeared to people, the likeness. Verse 4, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I want to underline at the beginning of the message this morning, those two words, the flesh and the Spirit. Verse number 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is against God, an enemy of God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed it can be. Now that's what we were thinking about earlier on this morning from Ephesians 2. There is just no way that somebody who has not been indwelt by God's Spirit can understand the things of the Spirit. They are in their natural condition, described here as flesh. And so verse 7 is very, very important, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. There is no way that somebody not indwelt by the Holy Spirit can keep the Ten Commandments. The only people who can keep the Ten Commandments are those who are indwelt by the Spirit. Now you say, hold on a moment. That's a big statement. But by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the believer is enabled to do those things that the law demanded. Not in his own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. So he can live without coveting. He can live without killing. He can live without adultery. He can recognize God as the only true God. These are the basic commands that come into fulfillment when we are indwelt by the Spirit. But the natural man is unable to do it. Verse 8. Now they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now verse 9 is a verse that has given a lot of Christians a lot of problems. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now if we have verse 9 on its own, without explanation, it's very difficult. But ye are not in the flesh. And you're saying to me immediately now, but that's not really right. I still have problems with the flesh. So what does this mean? Well, we shall see this morning. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. That's the flesh. The power of God's life in us makes the flesh inoperable. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, brothers and sisters, we either believe this Word of God or we don't. We can't mess around with this. There is either a reality about this or there isn't. Now verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Now note this. The Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead. Think of the mighty majestic power and authority that brought Christ out of the tomb. And God is saying to us through the Spirit in His Word that that's the authority and that's the power that we have. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. My brothers and sisters, as believers, we have the indwelling power of the resurrected Christ. And there is no diminution in this power. And it shall quicken, make to live your mortal bodies, these human bodies, through the Spirit that dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. We owe the flesh nothing. Flesh doesn't own us. Flesh doesn't control us, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, we must die. That simply means our spiritual life becomes inoperable. And our testimony becomes useless. For if we live after the flesh, we must die. But if by the Spirit we mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now that word mortify is in the imperative mood, for those of you who are interested in grammar. that means that there is the possibility that we could live without putting the flesh to death. But you said a moment or two ago that the flesh was dead. The apostle is now helping us to understand that that old life has been changed and radically altered, but the flesh has not been removed. It's not a matter of eradication. It's a matter of domination. What dominates me as a believer? It is the Holy Spirit. And He suppresses the flesh. That's the message this morning. Now verse 14. For as many as are led of the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, we'll tease these out in a moment. For you received not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, there's two languages in those two words. The word Abba is in the Aramaic, and the word Father is in the Greek. And the Lord Jesus Christ used both languages, mainly Aramaic. And that word Abba is an intensely individual human expression of Father. It means the child's word for Daddy. If I say that reverently, it's the human expression, Abba, something that's close and real and part of Abba. But then Father is the exalted term which brings in the whole characteristic of obedience and reverence and respect and awe and looking up to. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. So we've got to look now this morning at two particular words, the sons of God and the children of God, and they are different. Now there's a third word just to confuse you. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 just for a wee moment, just to get all three of them put together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all even speaking as newborn babies, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that you may grow thereby, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So now we've got three words. We've got babies, we've got children, and we've got sons. Now let me just deal first of all with this question of children and babies. The Apostle John never uses the word sons. And we'll see that just in a moment. We've got to wait for the teaching of the Apostle Paul to get the use of the word sons. The Apostle John always and only uses the word children. And the difficulty for your dear brothers and sisters this morning is this. That if you're reading from the King James Version, they do not make this distinction, and therefore we have lost the meaning of it. Let me go back now, first of all, to talk about children, and we'll go to the Gospel of John, see what he has to say in chapter 1. The Gospel of John and chapter 1. Verse number 11. Now, these scriptures are very important. I want you really to take these in this morning and not go home and forget about them. He came unto His own, and they that were His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right. Now your word will be power, but it's exousia, it's authority and right. To become the children of God. Not the sons of God, the children of God. Even to them that believe on His name. Now that's important. The children of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now that's John. Children. Not sons, children. Technon. Now let's go to 1 John, his letter. 1 John, and the very lovely verse in chapter 3. You don't always get it correct when you sing what we sing, you know. We sing this lovely hymn that we should be called the sons of God. And I say to you, where did you get that? And you say, well, 1 John chapter 3. But it's not in 1 John chapter 3. Let's just read it. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Children of God. And such we are. For this cause the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. Now you say, what's the significance of this? Well, the message of John is a message of eternal life. If you read all the Gospel of John, out of all the 35 miracles, he only selects 8. And each one of those 8 has got to do with life and different forms of life. And at the end of his Gospel, he says this: there are many other things that Jesus did, many other signs, miracles, but these are written, now listen, that you might have life through his name. So the message of the Gospel of John and the message of the first epistles of John have got to do with the word begetting, life. It's got to do with birth. It's got to do with the new birth. It's got to do with salvation. That's why it's not used as sons. It's used as children. And Peter clarifies it by talking about those children in their newly newborn state as babies. Desiring, longing for the pure milk of the Word. I'm talking to grandfathers and grandmothers this morning, and some great grandmothers and fathers. Listen, many times you've sat with the baby on your knee, with feeding it with this bottle. Did you ever try to take a bottle out of a baby's mouth when it was hungry? It will really go for it, and you really have got to pull, and you've got to pull hard to get it out. Why? Because it's got a natural instinct to want to feed. And every newborn baby in Christ, in the new birth, this is the thing that characterizes them. They want to swallow. They want to digest the Word of God, the milk of the Word. And they've got to therefore grow in that way. But this whole matter of children, so far as the Gospel of John is concerned, has got to do with begetting. The word children comes from the word to beget. If you read the genealogies, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so. It's all got to do with birth, natural birth. John says, I'm not talking about natural birth. I'm talking about spiritual birth, spiritual babies, indwelt by the Spirit, not what they used to be, but they've got to grow. Now, in children, there are a lot of difficult situations arise because children have got to learn obedience. They've got to learn the rules of the house. And children don't take easily to it. There is an immaturity. And then childhood goes into adolescence and it gets worse. And the Apostle Peter is simply dealing with those very early infant days of the new babes in Christ. The Apostle John is dealing with the fact that we are indeed the children of God and part of the family of God, but we're still in the educative stage. We've got to get to the position of being sons. Now, what is the difference between children and sons? And indeed, I don't think you have to say this to you. Sons is a generic term. It includes male and female. Only once in the New Testament does the word daughters arise. It's male and female is a generic term. Let me put this way to you. Children, that is our standing. Our standing in Christ. Now that is unalterable. That cannot be undone. So Hebrews says, if we are disobedient children, we will need to be chastised. We will need to be disciplined. But that chastisement and discipline doesn't make us any less sons. We are still a part of the family, though we have to be disciplined. But sons don't have to be disciplined. Why? Because whereas children is the standing of the person in Christ, unalterable and unchangeable, sons is the status or the characteristics of the father. Now, have you got that? As you well know, I do a little bit of preaching here and there. And just a few weeks ago, I was in Lisburn. Going out of the meeting, a lady said to me, 44 years ago in this very building, I was saved through your dad. And you're very like him. She said, all through that meeting tonight, I heard him preach. Characteristics of the father. Now, the characteristics of the father in relation to sonship brings two things. One, blessing. And two, responsibility. Now, have you got that? Blessing, appreciation, and responsibility. I used to find it very difficult to grow up in the shadow of my dad. Because you always got compared with him. And I always used to have the thought, you know, I can't let him down. Got to be careful. And therefore I found myself restricting myself from things that other fellas did because of my dad. Now you might think, well, fair enough, that's a little bit of pride in that. But it was, well, if there is such a thing as the right kind of pride, I think it is. Esteem and respect and honour. What does the commandment say? Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Tragically, in our world, sons, perhaps, have nothing to look to in fathers. And even worse, sons, many of them have no father that they know at all. How far we have moved from the divine pattern. How far God's revealed truth has become the stumbling block and the very thought of criticism and denial of the truth, of the stability, of the care of the family. Sons. Now you see, childhood is the formative years. So the child must learn to be subject to the parents. They then go into adolescence. And then they reach the stage where they begin to say, well, hold on a minute or two now. Maybe what he told me last night didn't make some sense. Better think about that. And that wee word of rebuke, well, I didn't react to it because what he said was right. And what has happened is this, that the baby, who is a child, has now left adolescence behind and he's becoming a spiritual adult. We see them every day. I saw one NASA the other day. A mother with one of these disabled prams and a child of probably 12 or 13 in the pram. Breaks my heart to look at this. Fed with a bottle. Growth. I've often said to the Lord, Lord, will you please prevent me from being a spiritual baby? I want to be more. Yes, I am a child and I'm so thankful that I'm a child. I want to be a son. Now, I hope that you begin to understand that the Apostle Paul, let's go back to Romans chapter 8 now. Romans chapter 8, where we were. Now I want you to put all of this now in the context of what we've just said. Let's now go back and read these verses again, because I want you to understand these verses. One of the great difficulties about newborn Christians is this. They haven't been taught properly from the very beginning that when they enter into Christ as children, there's two principles that they've got to cope with. One is the flesh and the other is the spirit. And because they have not been aware of the fact that they're going to be in a battle and in a fight, they then come to the conclusion when they sin that they're not believers at all. And hence doubt begins to come. And I know what I'm talking about, because I had this for years after I trusted the Lord. I can remember crying to the Lord in my early teens, "Lord, if I didn't trust you right that night, I'm trusting you right now." I could not find the peace and the assurance that I needed to have. Now I know the reason for that, and I'll come to it in a moment later on. So we need to understand, I repeat, this is not a question of the eradication of sin. Now, if we were in Romans chapter 6, this is the message of Romans 6. It's not a question of the eradication of sin, it's the question of domination. Sin shall not have dominion, shall not reign in your mortal bodies. Now, I'll say again the little adage which I use so very often. This is not a matter of not being able to sin. That would be sinless perfection, and that is impossible. But this is a matter of being able not to sin by the power of the indwelling Spirit. So temptation raises its head and you say, "God, no," with your help. Now then, we come to the main verse of this morning. Verse number 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Led by the Spirit of God. Who is the Spirit of God? I pulled a book out of my bookshelf this week by Dr. Octavius Winslow. 1875. That's a long time ago. I wasn't around then. I'm going to read you what he said in his book about the Holy Spirit. Now listen to this. "In this world, a spiritual desert, we need a guide. A stormy sea, we need a pilot. A steep climb, we need a helper." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "When he has come, he will be the same as me, a helper, a comforter." The great indwelling Spirit knows the sunken rocks, the satanic allurements and traps, the subtle snares. The great Spirit understands the meaning of every groan. Listening to this, interprets the language of every sigh. Knows the struggle of every day, sees with tears and feels the pain. He does, you know. Then he says this. "He knows when it is necessary to check a misdemeanor, administer a gentle rebuke, tenderly whisper a promise, strengthen the faltering step. As many brothers, as many sisters, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Led. Now that's not being dragged by a lead like a wee dog up the road that doesn't want to go. This is a willing submission. It's a surrender. Now, in the closing minutes, and I'm not going to keep you long this morning, I just want very, very quickly to look at one or two of the steps. It says here, "For as many as are led by the sons of God." Led, that simply means that he's out in the front, and we're to follow. I want to give you just four steps very briefly. Step number one, to lead us from ourselves and our own ideas of where we should walk. To lead us from ourselves. Now, why should He want to lead us from ourselves? And why should we want to be led from ourselves? I want you to go now to 1 Corinthians again, just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19. Verse 17. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does without the body. But he that commits fornication sinneth against his own body. Do you not know? Here is one basic reason why you need to be saved from yourself as a Christian. Why you need to be led by the Spirit of God from yourself. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God? Now look at this. You don't belong to yourself. You're not your own. We have no right as believers to do what we want. Go where we like. Speak what we want. We are to be under the control and led by the Holy Spirit so that we're very, very conscious of the fact that we don't offend Him, that we don't grieve Him, that we don't... And furthermore, if we do that, then we do that with our brothers and sisters. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So that's the first reason. The first step in being led by the Spirit of God is to lead us from ourselves and our own ideas of where we should walk. Our selfish ambitions, our envy, our jealousy, our covetousness, our pride. We need to constantly remind ourselves that we do not belong to ourselves. The house I live in, someday somebody else will live in it. The car I drive, somebody else will drive it. My clothes will probably go to some charity. Whatever it is, that all is given to me by His grace and by His mercy. And I belong. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Step number one. Step number two. Not only does He lead us from ourselves, but He leads us to Christ. Marvelous. Leads us to Christ. The Lord Jesus said regarding the Spirit in John chapter 16, He shall not speak of Himself, but He shall take of My things and He will show them to you. The Spirit of God wants us to get closer to the Lord Jesus. I wrote a few things down here. I'm going to quote them in case I misquote them. Are we guilty of sin? We need to be led to the blood of Jesus. Are we discouraged? We need to labor on and be spent and spent as He was. Are we sorrowful and full of anxiety? Need to remember the words of the Lord that were quoted this morning. I will not leave you orphans, orphanos. I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. Lead you to Christ. Step number one, lead Him for ourselves. Step number two, lead us to Christ. Step number three, lead us into truth. Truth. He will guide you into the truth. This word is a living and a powerful word. This word, this book, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This word will take the divine scalpel and it will dig into my spiritual life until it hurts and cuts because He wants to repair the damage. Truth. And over these Sunday mornings we'll be looking at some of these truths. The final one, first of all, leads us from ourselves. Secondly, leads us to Christ. Third, leads us to truth. Finally, and these are only four of many, leads us to holiness. Holiness. The word that's used in the New Testament for this is sanctification. To be set apart. Set apart. He said, "Be holy for I am holy," but we can never have the intrinsic holiness of God. But again, I repeat what I began, where I began. I do believe that within the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we can be what we otherwise couldn't be. Got that? With the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we will be what we otherwise could not be of ourselves. Now may the Lord this morning, the Spirit, take the word. If we had time, we could go on to talk about this verse 15, the Spirit of adoption. Brought into the family of God. The likeness. I've told you about adoption to your sick, tired of me listening, talking about adoption, and this wee sister of mine. But she got the family name, and she got the family privileges, and she got the family blessings, and she had to have those family responsibilities. That's the message this morning from the Lord the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God.